Genesis 22, in view of the few sermons I have left as your pastor in the series on Genesis, we have to be now a bit selective, and this is certainly one of the passages that in any series of Abraham must be preached, I suppose almost a culmination from a certain point of view, Genesis 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The word really means Jehovah will provide, the Lord provideth. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Thus far the reading of the scripture record. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. You recognize the passage, don't you? Lifted from Isaiah. Concerning whom? The Christ. It applies to Isaac as well. Don't think that when Isaac was born, Sarah and Abraham did not exclaim, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He also, you know, was the gift of God, and he was a great type of Christ, even according to his birth. In Isaac was our salvation. Without Isaac, the seed of the woman and the line is dried and withered and would produce nothing along with Sarah's womb and Abraham's impotence. And now a wonder child is born. A wonder child. Almost as great as the birth from a virgin's womb. This too by the power of God to two who were past bearing, a child of innumerable prayers, a child concerning whom these two really all but despaired. Has God forgotten to be kind? Is his mercy clean gone forever? I remind you of Genesis 15. God says to Abraham, if you recall, "I am thy shield and exceeding great reward." And the response of Abraham, if you recall, is from a certain point of view, "So what? I have no heir. What's to protect? Without an heir, there's no inheritance. I and Sarah die fruitless to the ground. There will be no inheritance to give to any children for myself and my children and children's children and the church of God to live in." Shield, reward. How can that be without the heir? Weak, staggering in faith, and you recall how God condescended to the weakness of faith, slays some animals, as Abraham do that, and then in the darkness of Abraham's night, as it were, passes like that burning furnace through the pieces of those cut animals, commending himself to Abraham's weakness of faith, accommodating himself, perhaps is the better word. "Abraham, I would sooner deny my name and perish as Jehovah God from the earth than break my word," as if God needs to tell us that, but for the weakness of faith, willing to. It's staggering, really, how he accommodates us in our weakness. And then, as you recall, he comes on the plains of Mamre, and he tells them that they're going to have children, and says in chapter 18, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah, behind the tent door, laughs. "Waxen old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also?" She laughs in skepticism and unbelief, and then the reproof of the Lord in a gentle way, but very firmly, "Why did you laugh, Sarah? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then He keeps his word, doesn't he? He keeps his word. And then you read what you read in chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Notice, not only he visited Sarah, but as he said, as he keeps his word, which, beloved, is what we must live by. Many promises concerning coming glory, we haven't seen it yet. His word. And the Lord did unto Abraham, to Sarah, as he had spoken. He keeps his word. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time, just as God had spoken to him. And what do they call his name? Isaac. And the name means laughter, happiness, joy. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I don't think we can even imagine their joy as that little child emerges from the womb and they hold the little one in their arms. They laugh and they cry at the same time, I'm sure. Who can believe such a thing? God is good. And then, about 15 years later, because there's a history that follows through after chapter 21, the expelling of Ishmael from the household as a danger, and then some record of this Abimelech and Abraham's dealing with Abimelech and wells. And then you get to chapter 22. Isaac probably around 15 years of age. And it came to pass after these things, God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, here I am. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, will bring you such joy, filling your house with laughter, and get to Moriah and offer him upon the mountain I will tell thee of. A test, beloved. A test almost beyond words. Unbelievable. Would God really require this of a parent? Really? I can't believe it. Except I read it. And I have to tell you, he did. And then we have to understand why. Why does he require this of Abraham? And why is it recorded? Not just about Abraham, you know. Moses wrote this for Israel's sake. They had to read this. And then it's preserved in the scroll, and we have to read it. To learn what? About faith and what faith requires. And about God and what God may require. But in the end, this isn't only about a remarkable faith. Before we say amen in the sermon this evening, we must hear about a remarkable God, an amazing God and Father who required this of his friend Abraham, what we might call the supreme test, the friend of God. I thought he was my friend. Offer to me your son. Supremely tested. Severely tested, conquering by faith. And then briefly, because the text concludes with it, rewarded with covenantal blessings. How God tested Abraham, beloved father Abraham, almost beyond description. Almost beyond endurance. Almost beyond understanding. beyond what we would say human possibility. Take thy son, who has brought thee such joy and happiness, for whom you have waited so long. Thine only son, there is no other you have. Ishmael's gone. Whom thou lovest, and offer him on a mountaintop of which I will tell thee. Every phrase, beloved, every phrase underscoring the severity of the test. Every phrase as a hammer blow against Abraham's heart. Did I hear rightly? Did Jehovah God just say what I thought I heard him say? And he knows Jehovah God said it. He had heard the voice before. This isn't a new voice. This is the voice of Jehovah God. Take thy son, thine only son, and offer him, which means you slay him and you, by your own hand, put him to death. Tested, beloved, an extreme test. The King James, of course, uses the word tempt, and God did tempt Abraham. And it's one of those rare places where the King James could be improved upon and really isn't as accurate as it could, I almost say, should be, because as we heard this morning, as we read from James chapter 1, God does not tempt. He's not tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man. If it's temptation, it has to do with our own lusts, and it has to do, of course, with the work of the evil one, who may seize upon tests and turn them into temptations, but it's not the Lord God who does the tempting, because tempting has to do with making something, a disobedience, attractive and enticing for the forbidden thing. And God never makes disobedience enticing or attractive. Even with respect to the tree with its delicious-looking fruit, you eat it and you die. That's not making it attractive, that's making it unattractive. Warning, there's consequences. Satan may say, you don't have to listen to that. God is exaggerating. I'm sure you can do it once or twice. What's the harm? That's the temptation. God does not tempt. But God does test, and God does try. And even in serious, severe, heavy manners. But the whole point of a test, beloved, is to uncover something, to discover something, so that it may show itself, and the opportunity is given to do it in a spiritually wise-hearted way. A test is sent from God even as a teaching tool, to teach concerning self and to teach concerning God, to teach me concerning myself and just how weak and frail I am and how I stand in the need of grace if I'm going to persevere in faith and godliness. And maybe I'm not at the spiritual level I ought to be. And then concerning God and God's sufficiency as we respond to the test as we ought in a way of faith and obedience. And that's why he tests, to uncover, to discover even to self where we are spiritually, and then to teach us. It has to do with sanctification, beloved, even if we can't see it. Whether we want to believe it or not, he has our good in mind when he tests, when he tries. Abraham too. The test had to do, as you know, with love, faith, but love. Whom do you love, Abraham? Whom do you love more? That son of yours who brings you such joy and laughter, or me? Who's first in your life, Abraham? That boy of yours, growing up to be such a fine young man, and whom you think is all your hope and expectation, or me? Who means more to you, Abraham, for your life and your happiness? Isaac? Or me? Who's first? Who's second? You must show me, Abraham. And I'm convinced, beloved, I'm convinced that the reason the Lord does this is because Abraham needed this shaking. I'm not convinced at all that simply, well, Abraham is really living on a mountaintop of faith and God is first, and God needs more at this point than Isaac, and God just wants to show it. No, no. Abraham needed this. Isaac is his oldest and he's his youngest. And we have a certain affection for oldest, certain privileges we give them, and then when they're younger, as the oldest will tell us, you know, you're getting a little lax, mother, father, with this youngest. Allow him to do things you never would allow us to do. We did those things, and it was a whack, reprimand. It was a not just thunder. There was lightning, as I recall. Here it's just thunder. I don't see the lightning. He gets by, she gets by with quite a bit. It's said so often. There's some truth to it. Just ask Jacob with respect to his older sons, and then Joseph. I'm convinced Abraham was going in that way. And then you become as Eli. And beloved, that's not good. That's not good for you and me. That's not good for that child. And so this test, something had to surface. I'm convinced that God does this to Abraham to have Abraham even come to a certain self-knowledge. It's not, you see, that God is jealous. I say that because some unbelieving students of Scripture always want to put in the worst possible light and say, well, this is an interesting story. It seems like God is jealous of Isaac because it seems that Abraham is thinking Isaac is more important than God, and God can't stand the competition, so God shows how small he is really by testing Abraham. No. No, God is not jealous from that point of view. He knows this is not good. Abraham lacks, and the whole of life beginning to revolve about Isaac and thoughts preoccupied with Isaac and letting Isaac know that as well, probably not reproving him when he needed to be reproved and maybe spanking him when he needed to be spanked, and that's not in Isaac's interest. Because Isaac must learn also from you, Abraham, as from me and you, who's first. That's important for your child to know that for their own well-being. I say by this test, God doesn't have his own, I'm going to call it ego, in mind. He has their well-being in mind, something probably both of them, and Sarah included, must learn. Abraham, take that son of yours whom you love so much, who brings so much joy to your life, and slay him. That's not, beloved, immoral. Don't think that what Jehovah God was requiring of Abraham here was immoral, the slaying of a son, of a child. Thou shalt not kill. No, you and I may not kill. And even then, there are times when it's proper for humans to execute or slay humans. Magistrates have the right when a man has murdered another. Take his life. The Lord says, it's forfeit. War. Go to battle and you may take another man's life. And if the Lord says to a man, that man's life is ended, then that man's life is ended. You and I may make that decision in ordinary circumstances, but God may. He decides it's a heart attack, it's a heart attack now. That's not improper. And if he says to Abraham, slay your son, he has the right. And for Abraham to slay Isaac would not have been murder. Not immoral. It would be the height of morality and obedience, because if he had done that, Isaac still goes to heaven. What do we think? Oh, this life is all there is, and if you take this earthly life from a person, my, that's the worst thing possible. So this life ends. God says his life ends here, but I take him to heaven. Perfectly his right, and even to use another as an instrument. And so, Abraham, slay thy son. This has nothing to do with God being as a Moloch, as some have suggested, human sacrifice. And Moloch, you took the young ones and you threw them into the fire living. That's not how Isaac was going to be offered and slain. We'll come to that in due time. Believe it or not, even in the way that animals were sacrificed, there was a certain kind of humane mercy. Nonetheless, what you have here, beloved, is a test, a supreme test, the requiring of a parent to take the life of his own child, and in this instance, an only child, and one for whom they had waited for 100 years and had so much to do even with the future of the inheritance. And now lay your hand upon him and slay him. Abraham, who would have willingly, you know, if an enemy had come and seen a spear being thrown by an enemy at Isaac, stepped between that enemy and Isaac and sacrificed his own life in the stead of Isaac. Our love for our own children, a little one with cancer, Lord, take it and place it on me. Fire upon a child's body, I'd rather be burned myself, Lord, than have my child experience that kind of pain and anguish, a parent's heart. We can identify with Abraham, but we also must identify with Abraham, beloved, in the way which we are called towards our children, lest we become as Eli's with respect to our children. We love our children, but there is a love that is not a spiritual love. It's even in the love more selfish than self-giving. So you have children in whom we see very little wrong. And even if they do wrong, well, they ought not be penalized as other people's children should be penalized. You can have that, and you know that well, even with our own. Ask teachers what they have to deal with from time to time with parents and children. And there's rules and regulations, and someone's child has broken the rule and the regulation, maybe with others as well. And if a parent hears that others have broken the rules and they have been chastised, well, that's only just, you know. And then we hear, my child, our child, my child, he's included in that penalty, having to give up this class trip or that sport or something? My, where can the justice be in that? There has to be an excuse, a justification for what my child has done. Ask teachers sometimes and administrators. It becomes a rather difficult issue and a bit distressing. A wonderful man until you lay your hand upon his child and the child begins to learn that I can do things in disobedience and my dad will stand between me and the consequences, or my mother. That's not good, beloved. That's not spiritual, and it's not good for that child in the end, in the spiritual development of that child. We ourselves must take these words to heart. We love our children, but we must love them with the love of God, in which our love for God and the obedience to God comes first. And our child knows that. It's brought home to him. And then he learns, this is required of me as well. if my father and mother will put God even before me, must be that that's what I must do and should do as well. And so you have this incident with its lessons, but there are tests of life, beloved, even if God does not require of us to offer our child to him. There are tests of life, faith requiring an obedience, having to do with marriage, for instance, and singleness of life, even when one is married, if one has been divorced by one's spouse. That was brought home to me when I went to Spokane. And there are believers there, as I said this morning, not simply outside from the outside of the Protestant Reformed churches with our stand on issues, but even outside of Christianity in that environment, and then brought to the Christian faith and to the Reformed Calvinistic faith and into the Protestant Reformed churches with the biblical requirements having to do with marriage. And I was there too. I talked with two, a father and a son, one in his 50s and the son in his upper 20s, having come to the faith, and both had wives that divorced them for whatever reasons. And now they had to live in single life. This was new to them. It's not as though, you know, they were raised with this in mind. This was new to them. And now they were going to continue to live in single life, a young man, 27, 28, and not remarry. That kind of obedience, you think that's easy? That's not easy. That's not easy for our own raised in that environment, to come from the outside, to continue that, to persevere in that, is going to take a lot of grace, I'll tell you that. The grace is there, but it's going to take a lot of grace and God's word before my desires. A test, beloved, a test to persevere. And we have our own congregation who are faced with that and are tested the obedience to continue to live unmarried, even though one is married and has perhaps been wrong, and yet this is what God requires. It's so heavy, is it not? And then others in single life, and the opportunity might be given to a young woman who would like to be married, that the one who shows attention to her doesn't really have a lot of spirituality, likes the personality, likes the companionship, works well together, wants to date, shows an interest, but no, I'm not interested in going with you to where you worship and to confess those things. It's too restrictive. And then for the young woman to say, as much as I would like to be married, I cannot walk with you. That's a price too high to pay, to deny my faith and my convictions. That's a test, beloved. Satan may turn it into a temptation, but it's a test of faith unto obedience. And we could go on in the realm of finances and jobs available on the Lord's Day. And worship will be hit and miss, but we have to make a living, you know. And to say, no, 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 not that job, not that job, not that job. And then for the sake of obedience and to live more simply and to bypass a higher paying job or even the requirement of tuition, Christian school tuition. And if we pay it, then we can't do this, we can't do that. We may even have to go to the deacons, and I'm not going to humble myself to that. We'll just forget about Christian schools, the good Christian schools and the education. It's a test, beloved. It's a test. By faith, God requires it. I will walk in that way. Believe that in the end, good will come from it. And we have to understand that. We don't see sometimes the good that will come from someone who remains unmarried. But you don't know. You don't know If you had said yes to that young man who didn't have the faith, what you have been spared. The Lord has spared you by saying no and remaining true to the faith. An unhappiness perhaps that would be beyond any expectation. The Lord, in his own way, is wise and good. And we are going to see that in this history when all is said and done. When the Lord tests Abraham in this severe, this almost seems heartless manner. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, every word a dagger. And I know you love, and I know he brings you a lot of happiness, Abraham, and offer him to me. And lo and behold, he does. In every way, you know, Abraham here becomes exemplary. I'm convinced that he had to learn something, that this was for his spiritual improvement and growth, and I almost might say recommitment. Who's to be first, and how to get that across to his son Isaac, whom he's to be raising in the fear of the Lord, who comes first. It's interesting, you know, at the conclusion of the test, that's what God says. Now I know that thou fearest me. What, the Lord didn't know that beforehand? My point is, I'm convinced that Abraham wasn't really showing that at this point as they should, but after the test, his faith surfaces, takes hold, and he is benefited from this. And the Lord says, now you have discovered yourself again, Abraham, and what comes first? Now I know thou fearest me. And that's for your good. And that's for the good of the son you are raising as well. And that's going to be good for a testimony to Israel that's going to come from you. And it's going to be a testimony to the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit knows these things, beloved, whether Abraham does or not. But he hears the voice, and he recognizes this is the voice of the Lord. And it's interesting, he does not tarry. He doesn't say, that's not something I really care to do. This is contrary to everything I want to believe, and so I'll think about it. No. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, clave the wood, split the wood, so they could have firewood for the burning, and rose up and headed towards the place which God had told him. He immediately obeyed. As the angels in heaven, remember the Lord's day, we are to obey. Thy will be done, so that we might, as the angels in heaven, do thy will with a certain haste and dispatch, and not, beloved, to put it off. I want to think about it. I must linger. Maybe tomorrow. No, not tomorrow. Today. That's what is required of us. And he begins his journey. 3 days to think about it, to ponder it, wondering what in the Lord is requiring of me and how can this be, and turning it over in his mind until he sees the place afar off. And now he has to go nigh. One thing to see the place afar off, and now you have to approach and actually do the deed. But it's interesting what he says to those young men when he gets near the place. Verse 5, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. It's interesting. And come again to you. And the Hebrew means we will come again to you. Not simply, we're going to go and I'll come back. You might say, well, that will give it away. That's not why he says, we will come to you, because if I said, I will come back, you might ask some questions. No, he's been thinking for three days. And he's come to the conclusion, the Lord is requiring this of me. But somehow or the other, I'm convinced there's going to be some kind of provision so that we can come back again. He's already thinking along those lines. Doesn't mean he's done the deed yet. But he's resolving himself, you see. He's thinking through these things 3 days, pondering who the Lord is and what's required and what the Lord could do. And he takes the wood for the burnt offering, puts that on Isaac, his son. It's not just a little child here. He's a growing boy. He has some strength. He could carry the wood that Abraham, older than he, in 115 or so, couldn't. Takes the fire in his hand and a knife. He needs the knife. And they went to both of them together, trudging up the mountainside. And then Isaac asks that penetrating question, "Father, we don't have everything, do we? I have the wood. You have the fire, a pot of fire, burning coals with which to start the sacrifice, the wood of the burnt offering. Where's the lamb? Where's the offering?" And Abraham says, "My son, the Lord will provide." And again, beloved, he's not simply brushing the question aside, kind of being ambiguous and vague. You see, his faith is functioning and becomes the heart of it. The Lord has to do something. He's required this of us. I must go through with it. And whatever the Lord is going to require of me and of us, Isaac, he will give provision necessary to do what we have to do. And somehow good will come of it, and life and not death. That's what's going through his mind. The Lord will provide. He always has. After 100 years, you were brought forth. He cannot fail me now, can he? And so they continue in the way. And then, of course, comes the last thing that must be required of him. And the last thing that must be required of him, of course, is that they must make the altar, which they do. They find the stones in the area on the top of that mountain. And then he puts the wood, lays it properly on the top of the stones. And then he turns to Isaac finally and he says, "You know, the offering you were asking about, the sacrifice, my son, you're the offering. You're the sacrifice. I must offer you." "Why, Father?" "Me. Because the Lord requires it of me." You can only imagine, you can only envision the conversation that took place, how long it took Abraham, to persuade Isaac, to persuade himself to go through it. We're not told all of the details. This is enough to know that Isaac hears it, and he doesn't flee, and he doesn't throw his father down. He had the strength to do it, I'm sure. And he says, finally, "If that's what God requires, Father, then you better bind me and make me the sacrifice." And Abraham does that, lays his son upon the wood on the top of the stones, and binds his hands, looks one last time into his eyes, and says, "Son, I love you. You know that. I would never do this if not required for God, by God. And now I must say, for a time, farewell." And he takes that knife that is razor sharp, and he does not go like this. I must admit, in catechism, that's how I usually do it, in the interest of drama, for the eyes of the children. And he's about to plunge that knife into the heart of a son. But that's not how you offer sacrifices, plunging a knife into the heart of a lamb, and then you watch him writhe and slowly die. It's a matter of taking that knife that was razor sharp and putting it to the jugular. And you cut the jugular, and the heart beat, and the blood spurted until you pumped yourself dry. The lamb pumped itself dry, or the ox, and then began to fall over, heart arrest, and consciousness, and the body lays there inert with blood splattered all over the place because that blood has been spurting out of that aorta, out of the jugular. And then, after the death, then the lighting, the igniting of the fire, and the burning. And so Abraham, in the way of sacrifice, having kissed the forehead of his son, puts the knife to his jugular and is ready to slit the throat. And a voice behind him, and what is striking to me, you know, this is literature at its finest. It's not only truth. This story is literature at its finest. Not simply Abraham, 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 twice. You know, like when someone is preoccupied, our wife, husband, and we want his or her attention, or a child, they're preoccupied, and you say, honey, honey! I have to shout to get their attention because they're so intent on doing something, and that's how God is with Abraham. He's so intent on doing it, it's almost as though he doesn't hear the first time. It's a word that just goes past his ears. He's going to do it, and the God has to almost shout, Abraham! And he stops. And he turns. I hear. And God offers this relief. Put not, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now your faith has readjusted itself. Now your priorities are shown to be straight. You have demonstrated, come to the point, I need God's approval before the approval of my child. God must be first in my life so that I may teach my child to who must be first in his life. And Isaac's life is spared. And there is a certain laughter and a joy and a relief again. Beloved, what enabled Abraham to do what he did? Because for all intents and purposes, he did it. That's what Hebrews 11 declares to us. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, remember, junior catechism students, you memorized Hebrews 11? Could you finish this text for me? By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, what? Offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, pointing to Christ, of course. But notice, when he was tried, there's the proper word, not tempted, tried, offered up Isaac. Not by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, was willing to Isaac, offered up Isaac. For all intents and purposes, he cut the jugular as God required. The only thing that prevented him was that reiterated name, Abraham, startling him from his intended task, keeping his hand from moving. Faith. To do such a thing. What enabled him to do it? You say grace, yeah, yeah, but what did grace bring forth? That's the point. What did grace bring forth? Because the text speaks of faith. Work of God's grace, but faith. Faith, beloved, in the first place, considering who God was and is, and Abraham knew this God. And who was Jehovah God? You say the God of power. Yes, he's the God of power. But Abraham knew more about God than simply being the God of power. This is covenant, beloved. This is Jehovah who is his friend. And not only friend, but if I'm a father, God is a father. He's a father God. Abraham knew that concerning Jehovah. This is a father God. I'm his child. And when fathers who love their children afflict their children, they don't do so needlessly. They don't do so in a detached way with no mind, no purpose in mind. Fathers who deal with children in love, even if it be in a severe way, have a purpose in mind. And Abraham has been thinking about this for 3 days. He is Jehovah. He's a father God. He's the God of my fathers. I'm his child. If he requires of this of me, he must have some purpose in mind. And I simply have to trust that it's a good purpose and for my well-being. And even as he's thinking it, his faith is growing because he's realizing God must be first. I must listen to God even before my son and the life of my son, the love of God even before the life of my son, the approval of my God, that all who God is with a father's heart, a God of mercy, a God of wisdom. He must have some purpose in that, whether at the moment I can see it or not. That faith, beloved, must govern us as we receive things from the hand of God, considering who he is, a God who through Christ is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Don't think, beloved, that as Abraham walked for 3 days with a heavy heart, God did not go with him, knowing what he had required of his friend and the heaviness of his heart, who could not see really the end of the matter as yet. That part of faith. But also, Hebrews chapter 11 says, He reckoned that God was able to raise him from the dead. Reckoning, accounting, that's reckoning, is thinking. Not simply blind faith. God requires, I'm going to do it. God knows we're thinking individuals. And so he reasons things out. This is Jehovah God. He's made a promise. Abraham is the seed, the promised seed. God has bound himself by promise that from Isaac shall other seed come, and children and a nation. So if I slay him, he can't remain dead. It has to be that if I slay him, as I'm called to do, as hard as that is, God will raise him. That's what he accounts God. He reasons it out, and that's his confidence in the end, as it's based upon the promises. He can't see it. Can't see it, the love, but we believe it because of who God is. And when God makes promises, God keeps promises. He passed through the animals, didn't he? Is he going to break his word? He will not. He cannot. He is Jehovah. So the only end must be there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And from a certain point of view, then Christ as a figure, foreshadowing Christ himself to be raised from the dead. The bodily resurrection, that wasn't something Abraham had ever seen, a bodily resurrection. I don't know how deep his faith even went in a bodily resurrection. He knew Enoch was taken to heaven bodily. He knew that Bible history. There's a place where bodies can be in another realm. But he has faith, never seen a bodily resurrection. They don't even read of a bodily resurrection to this point. There's going to be a bodily resurrection in a figure. Come, that's his faith, but it has to do with God, who God is, as Father, a God of truth, and then, of course, a God of promise. Is anything too hard for God? If God could bring him forth from my wife with her deadness of womb and my impotence, then this is not beyond God. What is beyond God, beloved? That's faith. It clings to God, confidence in God, his strength, his power, his faithfulness. And now through this trial, this test, I will proceed. Beloved, his faith was not misplaced. God shows himself to be just what Abraham confessed him to be, and more than that. It comes out by that ram caught by the horns in the thickets, doesn't it? My, what a coincidence. Abraham is going up the mountainside, and there's this ram wandering around the other side of the mountain and comes to a thicket. Maybe as far as for me to the doors away from the altar, and decides to stick its head into a thicket with some pretty good-sized branches or stems and something inside, and he pushes his head too far, and lo and behold, he can't pull himself back out again. The horns, probably, as we see them, with are caught in the branches, and there he struggles as Abraham is preparing the altar and preparing to slay his son. What a coincidence. No, beloved, not a coincidence, a coincidence, a divine coincidence, providence at work. All things with salvation in mind. Even this particular ram, born with this in mind, to be caught in the thickets just at that time. And Abraham removes his knife from the throat of his son, unties his son, hears the noise in the thicket, looks about and sees him, goes to the ram and slits the throat. And as the ram loses its strength, they can loosen him and bring the ram to the altar, probably blood still running from its throat, and ignite the fire, and a sacrifice is made, a substitute in the place of Isaac. The Lord has provided. Just a ram? Just a ram? In the end, beloved, a father's love. We're talking about a father's love, not just a ram. A son. Read those words again at the beginning of the passage. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, Father. We as church have a need. Lord God Almighty, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for us, because we have no other hope. What God required of Abraham, beloved, he required of himself. And there was no one to say to him, oh no, you've gone far enough, stop. If he had stopped, and no jugular had been cut, and no life forfeited and spent, we don't sit here this evening, do we? There is no salvation. He not only cut the jugular, while his son is still alive, he ignites the fire for us. The tender love a father has, a father's heart, beloved, from a certain point of view, denying himself, God denying himself, his love for his son, for our sakes. Who can fathom it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that would save such wretches as we at that price, thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, for our sakes, and we are saved. That's gospel. That's truth. That's Jehovah God. And then he adds to that, having provided that substitute and returned the joy of Isaac to the arms of Abraham and then back to Sarah, he says as well, add this to the blessing. I have sworn, because thou hast done this thing, not withheld thy son, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying thy seed as the stars, as the sand upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And you may say, God is rewarding his grace. That's true. But it's faith. Abraham's faith by grace. That's true. But still, Abraham believing and Abraham obeying. And even because, interesting, because thou hast done this. A recompense of the reward. Israel's told of that. We're told of that. Incentive even to obey, beloved, what God gives to those who believe. Not because we deserve it. Because he's so gracious, he will add benefit to benefit. And then it includes us as well. And thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Your obedience and your faith, Abraham, stretches beyond you to the Gentiles. And we are brought in, beloved, and Abraham's God becomes our God, and Abraham's father becomes our father. And Abraham's God's faithfulness and love for children and children's children is the God of our seed as well. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. this the gift of God, and we are numbered with the blessed, are we not? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel, for the revelation of thyself in this history. May we rejoice in the end also with joy and laughter, tears perhaps as we harvest, but in the end bringing in the sheaves by thy grace to the glory of thy name. We pray, give us faith and obedience that flows from that faith as Father Abraham, for Jesus' sake, amen.